verses 2 through 6. And just to give you some, tell you where we are, I'm continuing in a short Advent series, which I do every year. And the first week of Advent is about the coming deliverer, or the coming Lord, rather, and it's about judgment. You see, because what Advent is, it's the celebration of the coming of Jesus. And what Advent does is it celebrates not only his first coming in the manger, but also his second coming. And not only that, but also the fact that he has come to dwell even within our hearts. So the first Sunday is the coming Lord. He's coming for judgment. The last Sunday is the coming deliverer. And this Sunday sort of changes gears, and the topic is about the forerunner of the Lord, John the Baptist. And so keep that in mind if you're wondering why at Christmas am I preaching a sermon that has to do with John the Baptist. That's why. So Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 2, I say to you, hear the word of God. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray that you would come and by your Spirit open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, and that you would show us all of your great glory and the glory of your great news, sinners that have been offered salvation. And I pray for me that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name we pray all of these things. Amen and amen. Being a preacher is sort of like being a writer. I mean, in a way it is being a writer, because you have to write sermons every week. And just like writers get writer's block, preachers, I'm assuming, I do, I don't know about other guys, get preacher's block. You stare at a text and you don't know what in the world to do with it. In fact, that feels like how I spend most of my weeks. And you just stare at it and wonder. And every now and then, to get my sort of my juices flowing, what I'll do, and fortunately I'm a pastor in the internet age, is I'll go to google.com, a big search engine, and I'll just type in some words that come to my head about the sermon. And in this week's sermon, I looked at John the Baptist and I said, man, he's just depressed. Typed in depressed. And the first webpage that came up was findatherapist.com. Really, that's why I found it. I wasn't looking for a therapist. And at findatherapist.com, the opening page was about short-term seasonal affective disorder, which gave you a link to the Centers for Disease Control and to the National Mental Health Association. Short-term seasonal affective disorder is nothing more nor nothing less than the holiday blues. It's the depression that people get after the holidays. And apparently, it's such a common occurrence that the only place that is busier than a gymnasium after New Year's is the therapist's office. Apparently, you either go and you work out or you go and you get counseling. But one way or the other, you're going to try and fix yourself after the holidays. And it was interesting because if you look at the page, it tells you how to combat the holiday blues. And some of the things were obvious, right? Avoid your family, one. Number two, avoid chocolate. Number three, avoid overeating. Number three, avoid drinking too much. And the fifth one, I remember, made sense because it's true. But it didn't make sense because it can't be true. They said, be cynical. Now, that's not the words that findatherapist.com or the Centers for Disease Control. They didn't say, be cynical. If you want to get through the holidays, be cynical. Instead, what they say is its corollary, which says, have no expectations. Right? If you want to avoid being let down, don't have any expectations to begin with, and you're going to be fine. That's from findatherapist.com. I'm not sure that's what any of you might say. We have several in our church. But the reason that's true is because it's true. If you want to avoid being let down, just become a cynic. And frankly, in a church like ours, the main coping mechanism that most of us use to get through life is cynicism. Right? Some of you aren't depressed, and you should be, probably. But you're not depressed because you're so cynical. You never had any expectations that life would offer you anything but hard knocks anyway. And so you're just cynical. You're not depressed. But is that any kind of life? You see, if you remember last week's sermon said the problem with Christmas, or the good thing about Christmas, is that it's all about expectation. So if you want to avoid depression, don't have any expectations, and then enter into a holiday that is nothing except expectation. It's expectation, if you remember last week, that the human heart longs for this thing called shalom, the way things are supposed to be, where everything is beautiful and full of light, and there's peace on earth and goodwill to men, and everyone gets along. And Christmas offers us a vision of this, even if only for a moment. If you want to avoid depression, don't even look for hope there. Now, is that any real answer to your depression? Is that any real answer to your despair? Not really. You see, because all the other things that make sense, you know, don't eat chocolate and don't eat, overeat or don't drink, that's fine, but you can't avoid expectation. You know, I'm not prone to depression, partially because I'm such a huge cynic. However, the past 3 or 4 months, I've been more depressed than I've ever been in my life. Like almost not being able to function. Why? Because we organized as a church. We achieved our goal. You plan a church and it seems hard, and I think, okay, once we have elders, and once we have deacons, and once we become an official church and I become the official pastor, things are going to be easier, things are going to be better. I had huge expectations. Then we organized, and the next day, the guys who were elders were the same guys they were the day before. They didn't become some sort of ubermensch by the laying out of hands. And everything was just as hard as it was before, and my expectations were let down, and I just felt depressed. And I said, I can't do this. And I find myself in good company. You see, if you're wondering, in a sixth sense, a lot of us feel better when we see other people who suffer with the same malady as we have. And in a way, that's true, because it's empathy. And if you want to find some empathy for yourself, if you want to know if anyone has struggled as much as you have, look at John the Baptist. Look at John the Baptist. Today we're going to look at God's greatest prophet. That's not hyperbole. That's a fact. God's greatest prophet, ever to have existed, is now rotting in a prison, questioning whether or not Jesus is even the Messiah. That's depression. That's letdown. And so basically this morning we're going to look at 3 things. We're going to look at John's depression. We're going to look at Jesus' medicine for his depression. And we're going to look at this thing called the scandal of the gospel. So if you would, look first at verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3, it says, Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, what's the background here? Why is John in prison, one, and why is he so depressed, or why is he depressed that he's in prison? You can only understand John's depression and his despair when you understand his expectation. Because aside from chocolate and aside from drinking and aside from John's family, the thing that was making him most depressed was his expectations have been dashed. And the only way you can understand his expectations is to look at the beginning of the book of Matthew. Let me read to you from Matthew 3. This is John's ministry. This is how it started. He preaches to the people of Israel. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And Jesus answering him said, Permit it at this time, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What were John's expectations? You can hear them in his preaching. John the Baptist comes onto the scene. He's known Jesus since birth, if you remember. He leapt when when Mary came into Elizabeth's presence. And he says, when Messiah is coming, here's what it's going to be like. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. All of you religious people, you brood of vipers, all of you wicked people are going to get what you finally deserve. He says, when he comes, his winnowing fork is ready, and he's going to take and separate the wheat and put it in his barn, the righteous and the chaff, all the wicked, and burn them in unquenchable fire, hell. And then he baptizes Jesus. Messiah comes, and you remember John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and he baptizes him. And then Jesus comes out of the water, and John sees the Holy Spirit come upon him, and he hears this voice from heaven, "Behold my Son." So John had to be excited. Because if you remember in the Isaiah passage that we read today, there's a very linear process about how God's going to do things, John thought. First comes judgment. Encourage the exhausted and the humble. First, I will come with judgment and my recompense, and then I will heal the blind. Then I will bring in the kingdom. And so John says, Messiah is coming. That means judgment is coming. And you can only imagine that John, the reason he was in prison was because he had preached against Herod, the false king of the Jews. Herod was having an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, and John preached against him and rebuked him publicly. But you can only imagine that John was probably feeling a little bit uppity because he thought, you know, I just baptized the Messiah. He's going to bring judgment on the wicked. I can go preach against Herod, and I'll get off scot-free. Because by the time Herod even gets wind of it, this Jesus guy, this Messiah, is going to sweep through, and I'll be bulletproof. And so now here's John in prison, rotting. And notice it's easy to miss if you read this passage too quickly. It says, when John heard the works of Jesus, then he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the expected one, or should we expect someone else? John heard the works of Jesus, and he was let down. Why? What were the works of Jesus? Healing the blind, making the lame to walk, making the deaf to hear? What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it is you were supposed to bring judgment first. And by bringing judgment, I wouldn't be sitting here in prison. You see, Jesus has dashed John's expectations. He expected judgment and then the kingdom. And Jesus has done something completely different. And now John is in prison and he doesn't know why. Why am I sitting here? And what John does is he sends his disciples to ask a question. And the question is what philosophers call a loaded question, or a question based on false presupposition. And a typical question that's based on false presupposition would be this. Tommy, are you still beating your wife? You just come up and ask me that. And if I say yes, then I'm admitting guilt to beating my wife. And if I say no, I'm also admitting guilt for beating my wife. Because I say no, and you say, oh, so you have to stop beating your wife, or you haven't. And what John is doing is he's asking Jesus this loaded question that Jesus, in a sense, cannot answer correctly. At least in John's, according to John's presupposition. Jesus, are you the one? And if Jesus says yes, then John could come back. Then why am I sitting here in prison? Why are bad things happening to me? Why isn't judgment happening? And if Jesus says no, you should wait for someone else, John would say, then why should anyone bother following you? And you and I do the same thing to Jesus. You know that. That when we talk to Jesus and we pray to Jesus, we say, Jesus, if you're the one, why do I suffer? If you're the one, why do so many bad things happen in my life? If you're the one, how come all the things that I expected I would have by now, a spouse maybe, or maybe if I would have expected the spouse that I did have would not have left me, all these things that I expected, how come they are not being met? And if you're not the one, why should I bother following you? And we try and put Jesus in this lose-lose situation. But the beauty of the gospel is Jesus is always in a win-win situation because he's the one who sets the rules. And so notice what Jesus does. John sends him this message, this loaded question that in a sense puts Jesus in a position that he can't win. Are you the expected one or should we expect someone else? And Jesus' medicine to John is this. Listen to what he says. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Notice what Jesus does. The first thing he does is he doesn't answer the question. Not really, not the way John expected, which is pretty typical of Jesus, by the way. Are you the one? Yes or no? And Jesus says, you go tell John what you hear and what you see. So there's a sense in which he's grounding what he's doing in objective reality. You see people healed. You see people walking. You see people doing all these things. Go tell him that. But remember, that was what bothered John in the first place. So what's Jesus doing here? In a way, he is telling John, your expectations were not high and then they were dashed. They weren't high enough to begin with. You see, because John had this very linear view of the kingdom of God. First judgment, then the kingdom. And what Jesus does here is he tells his disciples, go tell John these things. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. He's repeating to him these words from Isaiah, the promises of God. Promise of God, when Messiah comes, when the kingdom comes, at the very end, the lame will walk. Promise of God, the deaf will hear. Promise of God, the blind will see. Promise of God, the poor will have the gospel preached to them at the end of the age. So what's Jesus getting at? Jesus is sending back message to John the Baptist, the greatest of all prophets. John, you don't get it. You don't get it. See, you want judgment and then the kingdom. What I do is I bring judgment by bringing the kingdom. You want judgment and then some future far-off kingdom that someday you'll get to live in this place that's blessed and righteous. And what I've done is taken the future and I've brought it squarely into your present. You would have never imagined you the greatest prophet. That the kingdom of God is right here among you. That John the Baptist expected the wicked to be punished and then the righteous to be rewarded. Now, you know the problem with that mindset is if Messiah came and he wiped out the wicked, who would be left? None. There are none righteous. No, not one. So if Messiah came and wiped out the wicked, there would be no one left. And John the Baptist, assuming he was righteous, would have lived in this thing called the kingdom by himself. And instead of coming and judging the wicked, Jesus came and he bore the judgment of the wicked. Instead of sort of snubbing the poor and looking at them sort of with some kind of derision, Jesus preaches the good news to the poor. That you poor, poor in spirit, poor physically, you are the most blessed. Blessed are you. The kingdom of God is yours. Why? Because of this thing called the cross. Jesus didn't come to bring judgment, he said in John, but Jesus came to bear judgment. So at this thing called the cross, Jesus bears all of the judgment. And because of that, you and I get to experience the kingdom of God right now. Are you depressed? Look around you. I watched Cinderella last night. Things could always be worse, right? But you know, that's what the gospel says. The gospel says if you're a sinner, you don't deserve anything. And so you look at your life and look at all of the great things that are going on now. That the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, all of these things that are going on that Jesus is accomplishing right now. Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to come and die on the cross and then someday there will be shalom, the way things are supposed to be. He says, I come now, and even now I am making things the way they are supposed to be. And then he gives this little line that almost sort of spanks John the Baptist. Right? John is almost getting some kind of comeuppance here because Jesus says this very bizarre thing to John. He said, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about the scandal of the gospel. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Basically, he knows that he's dashed John's expectations, but he's given him something greater, the kingdom of God right now. The future has entered the present. John doesn't need to wait for the future. The future has entered the present. And he said, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Now, why should you be offended at Jesus? Let me tell you, there are lots of reasons you should be offended by Jesus. If you're a person who's relatively self-righteous, if you think you're pretty good, you know what Jesus says of you? He says, you're wicked and black-hearted. You're a brood of vipers. Woe unto you. That you have no hope whatsoever unless you put your faith in me. If you have some sort of trust in your own righteousness, Jesus ought to be very offensive to you. But if you're really guilty, he's offensive to you too. You can see most people, if you're not sort of thinking you don't need Jesus, on one hand, on the other hand, many more of us walk around thinking Jesus isn't good enough. Jesus comes and says, you know, Tommy, I offer you, the most wicked of sinners, complete and utter forgiveness. Even I'm going to cleanse your guilty conscience. And I say, oh, no. Jesus, if you knew how bad I was, if you knew how bad my sins were, if you knew all the things I had done, you wouldn't be saying that. You offend me by even offering me something like that. To raise my hopes only to have them dashed. And of course, there's the third way. You can say, well, I'm not going to be offended at Jesus. I mean, I like Jesus. I just don't love him. I mean, he's a good teacher and all, but it's sort of this God stuff in the cross. I don't buy it. Well, if that's your point, well, then you're not getting it either. Because the thing that's offensive about Jesus is all of this God stuff. The thing that's offensive about Jesus is that he says, without trusting me, you will die in your sins. That's offensive. But if you want to be offended by Jesus, if you want to look at scandal, just look at his whole life. Look at his life. I mean, it's amazing that people who are Christians and not Christians, we sort of sing and celebrate this ridiculous scandal every year, and no one really thinks about it. Jesus was a bastard, according to everyone's calculation who was around him. His mother was unmarried. She was pregnant when she got married. That's pretty scandalous. Jesus was poor. Remember when he went to be circumcised, Joseph and Mary brought two pigeons. If they were middle class, they'd have brought sheep. If they were wealthy, they might have brought oxen. They brought pigeons. That's all they could afford. So Jesus grew up very poor. He was a carpenter. And then when he became a rabbi, instead of good students seeking him out, he sought out the very worst of students. He sought out people who couldn't even read, probably. He sought out the prostitutes and the whores and the fishermen and all these kinds of people. And his life was a scandal. And then, of course, this Messiah who was supposed to help Israel overcome Rome, he died at the Romans' hands. He was crucified by them. That is scandalous. But there's an even bigger scandal than all of that, than Jesus' birth and his life and his death on the cross. And here's the biggest scandal of all. The biggest scandal of all is that wicked, black-hearted sinners get off scot-free because of all that. That's a scandal. You realize that. That's not the way things are supposed to be. The way things are supposed to be is that the righteous get rewarded and the unrighteous get punished. And in the gospel, what you see is the righteous get punished, Jesus, and the unrighteous get rewarded. That is scandalous. It should strike you as extremely scandalous that I get off scot-free because I trusted in this one because of his cross. If you think that you're too good for Jesus, look at the cross. It tells you something completely different. If you think Jesus is not enough for you, look at the cross. It tells you something completely different. Think about all of that. You see, the gospel is this thing that says to us, it's a scandal, but it's a scandal that is your only hope. That your hope is that you get off scot-free while the one who should have got off scot-free suffers for all of your sin. That's the scandal of Christmas. And in fact, that's the thing that should take you out of your depression. You see, you consider that you've been given infinitely more than you deserve in the gospel of Jesus. Think about that. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you have seen fit through scandal and through all of this stuff to draw us unto yourself. And not only to draw us unto yourself, but to make us righteous. That the unrighteous would become righteous, and that one who was righteous would become unrighteous. That Jesus Christ crucified would in fact become our greatest glory. And so I pray at Christmas at this time, you would open our eyes even wider to that. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.